First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 is what I'm hoping we're going to get through today, which is becoming less and less likely by the minute. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 16. It reads like this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And the rest of the text really finishes out the thought completely, but we're not going to be able to cover that this morning. We're going to try to get through as much of this text as we can in the time that we have remaining. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord for help briefly to understand this passage. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for 1 Peter and all the help and encouragement that it's given us over the past year and a half, really. And I pray that we would be encouraged by what you have to say to us in this text this morning. Let us not feel rushed, but let us also just benefit as much as we can from what we have in front of us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I really liked the song that we sang together just now, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, not only because I love the text, and that was a really important song for a specific time in my life, but because it very much has to do with the theme of this text. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread. Life is full of unexpected twists and turns, right? If you've been alive for any stretch of time, you know that this is true, really, regardless of what age you are. And a lot of those unexpected twists and turns have to do with sufferings. We don't mind the unexpected twists and turns that bring us benefits, you know, like we don't really see those as like weird or strange or out of place. We just kind of take them for granted. We take them in stride. It's the unexpected sufferings that come into our life that really catch us by surprise. And it's kind of odd with our understanding of the universe and our theology that we would think suffering to be a strange thing. And yet that's exactly what Peter has to warn us against in this passage when he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. We can react very strongly to suffering when it comes our way. We can treat it as a strange thing, something that's foreign or hard to understand, something that's unexpected. And one of the first reactions that we can have when we get bad news or when problems come into our lives or anything like that is, why? What have I done to deserve this? We're surprised when the fiery trial springs itself upon us. And when we begin to ask such questions, what we're really doing is we're questioning the goodness and the faithfulness of God. That's not what it sounds like, but that's what's happening on the inside. We're not saying, Lord, I don't think you're good anymore, or I don't think you're faithful to your promises. But what we're doing on the inside is often, not always, but often, what's driving that question, why? What did I do to deserve this? Is a heart that says, well, I don't deserve this. And therefore, God is treating me wrongly. God is treating me unjustly. And in moments like that, obviously that's a sin when we question God's goodness, but we need to admit that sin, confess it, and then change our thinking about these things. And if we don't catch ourselves and try to work to turn that thought process around so that we're not questioning God's goodness anymore, inevitably what that leads to is no longer believing that God is good, and why would you cling to somebody who you don't believe is good? And so if you allow that kind of that thought pattern to dwell in your hearts as you go through suffering, it's going to lead you to fall away from the faith. If you think it's an unexpected thing if you think it's an undeserved thing, if you're surprised, like, whoa, like, this shouldn't happen, you know, then you're going to end up falling away from the faith if you don't learn how to think correctly about it through the eyes of faith instead of through the eyes of your heads. And we end up falling away. That's not a threat. That's just a statement of fact. You know, I keep on going back to the parable of the four soils, and one of the soils was the one that was rocky ground, and it sprung up with joy immediately at the gospel message. But as soon as things got hard, as soon as the sun came and scorched the plant, because there was no root in itself, it withered and it died. Well, why? Well, it's not an immediate process when trials come into somebody's life that forces them to throw away the faith. It's a long process of suffering and questioning and doubting that leaves a seed in your heart which then gives its full flower in unbelief. And so we need to know how to guard ourselves against that. And that's exactly what Peter is doing in this passage. We need to turn our understanding of suffering from a 180 from what it normally is. We need to not think it strange, but we need to rejoice. That's verses 12 and 13. And then in verse 14, he's going to say, when we're insulted, we need to count those insults as blessings, not as things that are intended to harm us. And then in verse 15 and 16, he says, and then if we suffer because of our profession of Christ, if we suffer as a follower of Christ, then we should not be ashamed, but we should glorify God in that name. So he's giving us basically a set of counterintuitive reversals, where this is how we normally would react, but once we look at the situation through the eyes of faith, it changes the way that we react to these persecutions and these sufferings completely. It turns them 180 degrees. When faith is operative in suffering, it sees past the thin veneer of pain to the glorious realities that lie behind it. And it discerns the divine purposes behind it, the purifying effect that it has on us. That it perceives the source of trials as being ultimately from God for the purpose of testing us. And in all of these things, it helps us to react well. Now, just to put this passage a little bit in its context, the verse 12 kind of begins like a slight shift in Peter's thought. Ever since chapter 3, verse 13, he's been talking about how we are to relate to suffering as it relates to other people. So, you know, in verse 13 through 17, he's talking about how to react to those who persecute us unjustly. And then he gives an extended digression into like a couple of examples of how that works out for the rest of chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, he's talking about how we relate to unbelievers. And then in chapter 4, verse 7 through 12 or through 11, he's talking about how we relate to people in the church. And so now in verse 12, he pivots and he says, now I'm not going to talk about suffering as it relates to other people. I'm going to talk about suffering as it relates to your own understanding of suffering inside of you, suffering in ourselves, how we think about it, how we are to view it, how we are to estimate it within ourselves. And I think he does that in the verses that we're going to look at this morning in three reversals, three counterintuitive reactions, if you will, to suffering, which then bring us, you know, help us ride through the sufferings that we're called to endure for the sake of Christ. The first one is that we are not to be surprised, but to be joyful. Not surprised, but joy. And this is in verses 12 and 13. We're to trade our surprise at sufferings for joy that sufferings would come into our lives in the first place. And, you know, like I was saying before, initially we kind of have this shock of, like, why would bad things happen? You know, we assume that things will go well. We assume that we're not going to experience trials, so that when we do experience trials, we're kind of caught off guard. And he says that we are to leave off that kind of thinking about trials and to almost expect them. And then when they do come, then we should count them as a reason to rejoice and not as a reason to despair. Now, the word surprised. The word surprised starts out this text, and it says, it comes from a word that actually means stranger. So it's the same word that is used back up in chapter 4, verse 4, when it says, talking about the unbelieving Gentiles, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. So again, it's the same word that is used as the basis of hospitality in verse 9, show hospitality. It's stranger loving, being fond of guests. And then in verse 12, it says, do not be surprised. This is why maybe some of your translations will have it, do not think it strange. A stranger. What makes a stranger? Or a foreigner, a foreigner?
Foreign,
yeah. Like when you look at them, like how do you react to them? How do typically, you know?
Cautious.
Yeah. Why are you cautious around strangers? You don't know them. Mm-hmm. They're
strange.
Yeah, they're out of place. You know, it's sometimes it can be kind of awkward.
Unknown.
You don't know who they are, what they're doing. They don't belong. It doesn't fit in, you know, very well.
Like unnecessary risk.
Sure. Yeah.
Those things that we all were thinking.
Stranger danger, right? No, but yeah, that's what's being packed into this word surprised. To think it's strange. To view it as something that's awkward or out of place or doesn't fit. That's what he means by surprised. And we
could it be something that why it is here, why it wasn't
here? Yeah. And that's how we look at trials. You know, we assume that everything's gonna be fine. I remember in seminary, it took me a while before this kind of dawned on me, but I started struggling with a lot of the same health issues. I didn't know what they were back then. I kind of got a better beat on them now, but when they started happening, I kind of freaked out a little bit because I was like, well, I'm 25, you know, I'm 28, 24 at the time, and I should be in the prime of life. I should be fine, you know, and yet I feel horrible all the time. Why? You know, it was a very strange, out of place, weird thing for me that I would suffer, but I should have, in some ways, expected that eventually something would happen, right? Everybody's got health problems. There's not a person on this planet who doesn't have some kind of health problem. So then, why do we react to trials that way?
You know, like when I think about myself, when I react to trials in that way, it's more fear of the unknown and also the fear that it's out of my control. I can't control it anymore.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think you could react to one is that you think that things like this should not happen to you.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason you then that triggered to the unknown of fear, then you react out of that and then you just kind of, if you don't have a good perspective in terms of, you know, things like that will happen, then you start to go on the wrong path, and then
mm-hmm.
you lose your faith, you get short with people around you, and you just so consumed by that,
mm-hmm.
whatever that, you know, challenge or that trials that you're facing.
Yeah.
Like a lot of what ifs
mm-hmm.
in the same circumstances.
Yeah. What's going to happen, you know? And Peter is specifically thinking of, like, interpersonal trials here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's not necessarily thinking of, like, health problems or, you know, the death of a loved one or somebody like that, though I think that fits, you know, into this context. But he's thinking about interpersonal things. What happens when your job's called into question because of your faith? what's going to happen? How am I going to provide for my family? How am I going to do this? You know, that can be fiery, and sometimes even in a weird way, like more fiery than actual like physical harm that people could do to you. I feel like I could bear that, you know. But like at the same time, like if you're going to ruin my life, take everything away so that I'm living on the street and can't provide for my family anymore, like that's in some ways harder. I say that never having experienced physical persecution myself, but you know, that's in some ways it's more difficult. Yeah,
I think, you know, my perception of what I've kind of observed with guys, you know, more than the women, because the guys are the provider, that when their job will call into question, when they could lose that, you know, they do fear the unknown of how do I provide for my family, how do I take care of my family, right? And then in some ways, their job is a part of their identity too. Mm-hmm. So then they kind of lose the identity. You know, like, okay, so if I'm no longer this, then where do I fit in the workplace or, you know, outside of church, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Work is definitely very much a part of a man's.
And I think that the tangible thing, the thing that you see, you could touch, you could feel, those are more, it's like more evident to a person than the inner person.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm sure that that's what Peter want to focus, because that way could drive you back to Christ, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Because the physical thing, yes, we know that God will provide, but we still have to work it out ourselves, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You can't just say, okay, I lose my job, well, God will take care of my family. You can't just do that, right? I
mean, right.
But the inner person is the strength that is only through the Spirit of God that will have to help you through that. And that's what, you know, we need to really understand that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think talking about fear of the unknown, you know, being surprised that something would happen to me, you know, I think what this, that really gets to a core thing, which I kind of want to draw out here in response to the question, why do we think trials to be a strange thing? And that's because we get used to God's grace, which is another way of saying we become self-righteous. Now remember who we are, okay? We're sinners. In light of an infinitely holy God, we have offended him and we deserve hell and nothing more. So the fact that we can continue to live and breathe and taste the delicious macaroons that Emily made and brought today, and you know, all of the other wonderful blessings, the sunshine in the middle of February, mm-hmm. the warm weather, you know, everything that we experience on a daily basis, short of hell, is grace. And the fact that we experience so much of it jades us to the fact that we receive so much of it. And because we are so selfish and self-centered, we fail to thank God for that. And we begin to live on the assumption that God owes us this grace. And so when he takes it away and he gives problems and trials instead, And we never deserved it in the first place, we begin to look at him and go, what? Why are you taking this away? It's mine. It's not yours. And that's why we think it a strange thing. We think we deserve comfort. We think we deserve ease. We think we deserve grace. In reality, we deserve nothing short of eternal damnation and punishment. And especially here, when we live a relatively comfortable life in cushy America, where Christians aren't hunted down and killed in the streets,
right.
And you know, we experience so much more of God's grace than so many other people throughout history and in the world currently do every day. He's so generous that we begin to think of his grace as common, when really none of it is deserved. And so when things start to go wrong, or he introduces relationship problems into our lives, or you know, he causes us to lose all of our friends for our Christian profession, or he takes away our health, we think it's weird.
Mm-hmm.
When in reality, we're only experiencing more what should have been experienced all the way along. Yeah. And the fact that we haven't experienced it yet is absolute sheer mercy. And that, to me, flips everything on its head. Because if you realize everything that I experience every day is grace, everything that I experience every day is mercy, and what I should be experiencing right now, I'm not experiencing. Now, I'm wearing completely different lenses. I can see in my suffering something that, first of all, I deserve this. Second of all, why has not this happened more often? Because it should, you know. And why is this not worse than it is? Because that's what I deserve. And when you begin to look at it like that, the trials that come into your life begin to look far less severe. Now, there's more reasons why we shouldn't be surprised, but I think that that's really helpful. But comments on that, thoughts on that?
No, I think you describe really well. I think most people, you ask people, I deserve this, I deserve that. It's all about us deserve the good things, but in reality, we deserve wrath, and yet God, by his mercy and grace, even unbelievers get the common grace. They get enjoy the things that, you know, some of the wealthiest people are non-believers, you know, and things like that. And so I think you are absolutely, you know, give a good description of that we don't think like that. We are sinful man, we're sinful creature, we think that everything that we deserve is like we have the right to that, we have the right to. So soul cloud up, and then when things not good coming in our place, and then we say, oh, what? You know? You know, you start to question, well, I'm so good, and why these things happen to me?
Right.
So that's a wrong lens. Yeah. And if you see that I should got more worse stuff than this, then you go, wow, you know, God is being gracious to me. Otherwise, I would have all the things that deserve. And the question, that's no different than, you know, if God is being fair, then he wouldn't even send his son to die for us. He would just let us go to hell. Right. That would be fair, right?
Right.
But, you know, because he's loving, gracious, and he came and saved us. So.
Yeah, yeah.
I feel like we have a similar attitude about our sin, though, too. You know, you think better of yourself than you ought. And so you think when trials happen, oh, I don't deserve this. But then when you sin, I think Pastor mentioned this a couple weeks ago too, you think, man, I can't believe I did that. When if you have a proper understanding of you and a proper understanding of all that, your thought is going to be, wow, I can't believe I don't do that more in the same way.
Yeah. Yeah, it's an evidence of a self-righteous attitude when you assume that you won't sin. as well as you assume that God will continue to give you grace.
Proper understanding of fear of God kind of solves all those little misunderstandings.
It does. Yeah. And I think the illustration that stands out in my mind is, what's the name of the dude who reached out, touched the ark, and he died?
Uzzah.
Thank you. Uzzah. Well, you know, we read that story, and the typical American mindset says, well, he was just trying to help, you know? He's just, what is he doing? And God just kills him. Yeah. What's he doing? One book put it really well. He assumed that his hand was more holy than the ground.
Like, I didn't think of that.
You know, like, he assumed that he was good, so much so that he didn't even think twice before reaching out and touching something holy, when he should have been terrified and running in the opposite direction. And then we think it's strange that he would kill him, that the Lord would kill Uzzah, when in reality he should have wiped out the whole nation because they were carrying it on a cart when they should be carrying it on poles. So, like, that's an illustration. We assume we're good when in reality we are not. And so God is perfectly just to kill Uzzah because Uzzah deserved that because he's a sinner.
It's that famous R.C. Sproul quote, what's wrong with you people? Because
right.
They're asking why God's judgments were so steep.
Right. Right. Why do bad things happen to good people? And the right answer is they don't.
Yeah.
Because there's no such thing as a good person. There's And the reason why we think trials to be strange or out of place or like foreigners in our lives is because we assume that we shouldn't experience them.
Right.
But we should walk into life with the assumption that we will experience trials, not only because this world is fallen and sinful, but because we are sinful and that we deserve these things. Now, that's not all. There's more here, and I think we're only really going to get through this first point here, which is great, because there's a lot of really great stuff here. The fiery trial is literally the burning. So do not be surprised at the burning when it comes upon you. So this is physical, fiery, painful, and intense. And these trials are what I said earlier, primarily interpersonal trials. And that's what Peter's thinking about. We always think that, you know, 1 Peter's writing to people who are being like slaughtered and killed, and we just don't get that impression from 1 Peter because he doesn't talk about that. Instead, the kind of trials that he talks about are chapter 2, verse 12, speaking against you as evildoers. Chapter 2, verse 19, being beaten and suffering unjustly. Chapter 3, verse 14, suffering for righteousness' sake. Chapter 4, verse 4, they malign you. Chapter 4, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, and so on and so forth. So the fiery trial here is short of death itself, but it is still intense in the interpersonal realm. I think that's really important to note here because, first of all, it's more relatable. And second of all, I think it's more fair to what Peter's point is. The fiery trial is anything that comes upon you because of your Christian profession. That's how I would define it. And I think that the principle would then expand out to include every trial that we go through. But why has this trial been sent? And this is another source of encouragement for us here. It's been sent to test you. And with those words, you kind of jump off the end of the diving board into the deep end of God's sovereignty. Because men don't persecute us to test us, to try us. God does. So when he says here, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, he's talking about God and God's intentions in the suffering. He's not talking about man and man's intentions in the suffering. What does it mean? I'll throw this out to you guys. What does it mean to test you? When you test something, what are you doing?
Isn't it kind of like, I think about like in one of the Gospels, it talks about the vine, and you know, if you're, you know, a part of me, the branch grows, otherwise it gets cut off. Like, when I think about like going through trial, it's kind of like that with, like for me, with God, to see, you know, how strong my faith is, my character, how can I sustain my strength through it, you know, or am I gonna, you know, become fleshy and just collapse?
Yeah.
I think your question you asked, why are we testing? I think, you know, take that into what we do, I do every, we testing because we wanna make sure that thing, it is what it said it is.
Yeah.
You know? So when we being tested, we say we're Christian, we're Christ followers, our faith is that really on him, and we are, you know, just gonna run away because we're not really true who we say we are.
Yeah.
So I think that's really the testing, is to prove that we really say that who we are.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's spot on. So turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that word tested genuineness is one Greek word that comes from the Greek word dokimazo, which means to seem or to appear. So tested genuineness is proof that you really are what you appear to be. That's what Peter says is the point of these various trials that grieve us in this life. Various being multicolored, like an artist's palette, kind of like various spiritual gifts like we talked about last week. It's various trials, every shade, every kind of trial is sent into our lives for the purpose of testing your faith, to see whether or not you're really made of the stuff you claim to be made of. And yeah, I preached a whole sermon on that passage. You know, there's an earlier one, so you can listen to it online if you want. But like, I won't expound that passage here. But that's proving the same point. Another cross reference for you is Romans chapter 5, verses 3-5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. So there's the same thought: rejoice in sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice in sufferings because we know that sufferings prove who we are. Another one, James chapter 1, verses 2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And trials, joy, same thought. 4, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, behind every trial, there's a divine purpose, and that divine purpose is to produce in you enduring character, to refine the gold of your faith, that you may become more pure, and to test and approve your character to the end that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You have a full orbed faith. A trial is meant to produce in you an enduring, steadfast character which proves itself to be true over time. I think one of the things that we fail to realize in Christianity is that the only true test of true faith is a life of endurance. This is why Hebrews is written the way that it's written. Hebrews chapter 10, we are not of those who shrink back and forfeit our souls. Why? Because those who shrink back from faith in Christ never truly had that faith in the first place. But that faith is proven by the fact that they endure to the end. So Christianity is a lifelong pursuit. A lifelong pursuit over the course of which pursuit you will be proven in your faith by enduring the trials that are sent your way. If you go through life and you never experience any trials, I fear for you. Because you have no way to know. My mom was talking to me the other week, and you know, just it's been, you know, we're kind of coming out of a more difficult season in life, but during that, we've been encouraging each other to by just like picking up examples from life. And my dad's refinishing his basement, and one of the things that you have to do once you've treated the walls and done the vapor barrier and all that kind of stuff is you take the floor stud that runs along the bottom of the wall that the vertical studs come out that you attach the sheetrock to, and I forget what it's called. I can't remember. But you take that, and then once you've hung it to the wall and basically nailed it to the ceiling, you take a gun that literally has a gunpowder. It's like literally a cartridge, like a bullet, basically. And you shoot a nail into the concrete through the wood, and you bolt it there. And my mom looked at me, and she says, that's what trials do. Trials take your faith, and they nail it to the ground so that it can't move anymore. And I think that's a really good picture, and I think that's exactly what he's saying here. Trials come upon you to test you, to see what you're made of, so that at the other side of it, when you come out and your faith is intact and you're better than you were before, then it's like being nailed into the concrete such that you can't move anymore. steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then the same thought is in chapter 5, verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's exactly the same thought right there. So that's the second thing. And I think that there's a lot of people who tend to shrink back from thinking about their trials as coming from the hand of God, probably for good reasons, because they don't want to, you know, make God the author of evil or that kind of thing. And but I think that the current of the Bible is very much in the opposite direction, to the point where I would even argue that I don't even know how you can have comfort in the middle of trials without knowing that God sent them your way on purpose to accomplish something specific in your life. Because if he didn't, then there's no meaning. There's no point. There's no goal. There's nothing to work forward or look forward to. So before I move on to kind of the last part here, any thoughts on that?
I wonder, my uncle passed away when he was in his like early 30s, like 29, 30, 31, and he had two kids, and my aunt, his wife, passed away like 2 years later, from cancer. It was really, really hard on my grandpa, and it really embittered him towards God. But in that situation, it's really hard to use that as encouragement, the trials to test you from God. He's not a believer either, so that's probably why he'd be more embittered towards that. But I have a really hard time with how to talk about trials in those circumstances, because it's just so unimaginable when something like that happens. But yeah, I thought I'd just throw that out there to talk about.
Yeah, that's a really good point, because I'd say that there's two things. This is something that you should know before trials happen. We need to have our minds made up about what we think about trials and about sufferings before they happen, because when they happen, we're not thinking clear enough to actually make decisions theologically. Mm-hmm. We just are reacting emotionally. Mm-hmm. And understandable. Like, I've lost people. Horrible things have happened in my life. Like, when they happen to you, you're not thinking, so this comes from God's sovereignty, and therefore I should be encouraged. Okay, I'm encouraged. You know, like, that's not how it works. It's emotional. It's a reaction that's visceral. So if you don't know what's going to happen, if you don't have your mind made up about these things before they happen, then you shouldn't make up your mind during the actual process. The second thing is that if somebody hasn't made up their mind about these things and doesn't think that these things come from the hand of God, then when they're suffering is not the time to talk about it. Somebody tongue-in-cheek said that the most helpful things that Job's three friends did are sit with them for 7 days before they started talking. You know, sometimes it's best to just keep your mouth shut and be there. And sometimes that can be the best Christian testimony that you can have for somebody. And it's so hard for us to do that because we want to fix the problem, right? But if you can recognize that there's nothing that you can do to make this better for them, and the only thing that you can do is just simply sit there and be there, and just, be a shoulder to cry on, or give a hug, or just let them talk, whatever it is, that's the most important thing to do. And then once they've actually processed through some of these things, then you can start introducing some of these topics and try to bring them to bear in a patient, step-by-step. Don't go to Lamentations 3:33 and say both good and bad come from in the hand of the Lord. Like, that's not going to be the most helpful truth for them to hear.
Or 8:28, something like that.
Right, you know. And, like, that's not to say that those verses aren't encouraging in those situations.
Exactly.
It's just if they don't already believe that, then you need to wait before you introduce those things into their thought process until they're ready to handle them. Just like you don't stick a big chunk of steak in a little 18-month-old's mouth, you know? Like, that's not the time or place for that. But once they grow a little bit, then they can handle it later. So it's just the right time, timing, I think.
Yeah, it's a very good point what you mentioned, and I think there are two things that you look at that, Daniel, when you see, okay, when you have a non-believer who go to trial, they probably don't understand what you're saying or what you bring scripture to bear.
Yeah.
And those, you basically just cry with them, tell them you love them, and let them deal with that. Now, on the other hand, you deal with Christian, even at that moment, scripture doesn't really ring true because they go through the emotion. Mm-hmm. I remember when I got a call from one of our member, her husband passed away, I got there, and all I did was just sit there and wait and let her cry, and nothing about, you know, scripture, because, you know, her emotion is just so, you know, whacked.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, so things like that, it's hard. But, you know, we know, we know the truth, right? We know what's, you know, who God is, and I think keep that in mind. You're going to be a better encourager than, you know, go in there and try to provide answer to them because you don't have an answer.
Right.
Yeah.
That was the mistake that Job's friends made.
Yeah.
They came in, and they had it figured out,
yeah,
right? They knew what the answer was. They knew why Job was suffering. They knew what would happen. And that just made the problem worse. Until Job finally appealed to God, and God showed up and he said, basically, God's response is, I'm not going to answer your question. Put your hand over your mouth and remember that I'm God and I do what I want. And I don't have to tell you why. That's the point of Job, is to humble you. You know? Right.
What I'm saying.
Yeah. It, because I said so is a perfectly good reason. Yeah. you know, it really is, because they need to respect authority. We're just a couple minutes over. I want to get through this whole point so that we have a really good point to come back in. So, verse 13, he said, but rejoice. So we can rejoice. I'm going to kind of bring this backwards into verse 12. We can rejoice because we know that we always receive grace from the hand of God. We know that we can rejoice because God's sovereignty rules over our trials. And therefore, we can trust that it's working something in us. And then finally, we can rejoice because, verse 13, you share in Christ's sufferings. When we suffer, and this is going to make it specifically about what Peter is thinking about when he says suffering here, which is suffering for your Christian testimony. When you suffer for your Christian testimony, you share in Christ's sufferings. A couple of things that I want to point out about that really briefly. First of all, sharing. Sharing is a word that means fellowship. It's a word that means participation. It means embarking on a joint venture with somebody, like being business partners or marriage partners or coworkers or something like that. You're joined together in a common bond and goal that you work towards a specific end. And that's what we are with Christ. We're joined with him, and therefore we share everything with him. Just like a husband and a wife are joined together so that the two are now one. Not that they become collapsed into each other, but that they actually are one in purpose and direction, and they have one life, not two lives. Well, it's the same thing with us in Christ. We are so unified and joined to him that his life is our life is his life. We share everything in common with Christ, short of his deity, of course. You know, we don't become gods. But we do inherit something of the divine nature, as 2 Peter says, which is expressed in our behavior. So that's the first thing. We are sharing in something that is Christ's. And that's the second thing that I want to point out, is that whose sufferings are they? In the text, in verse 13. As you share in whose sufferings?
Christ's.
They're not yours. They're Christ's. They belong to Christ. And so when we share in them, we're not owning them only for ourselves, but we're actually participating in something that's not ours. We participate in these sufferings because we participate in Jesus. And therefore, that should both uplift our souls because the omnipotent Christ's life is our life. And therefore, that life can't be destroyed by any kind of trial. But it should also help us understand why we suffer, because how can we expect our lives to go better than Christ's life went when we have a common life between us? Christ had to endure the cross before he inherited the crown. Why should we expect our lives to be any different? And yet we expect, as soon as we're Christians, everything's going to be amazing and everything's going to be just uphill from here and it's going to be great. We just assume that. But you read the Gospels and you look at Christ's life, no place to lay his head, never had... you know, he was constantly dogged by the Pharisees. People abandoned him. People betrayed him. They nailed him to a cross. They gave him a beggar's funeral, and he was laid in a tomb that wasn't even his. And yet, we expect our lives to go great. You know, this is the great inconsistency of the prosperity gospel preachers. Jesus wants your life to go amazing. Well, why? You're unified with him. You have a common life, and look at how his life went. So, it's really a demonstration of our pride when we think that God's going to treat us better than he treated his own son. And then all of that is all to demonstrate that we really do, in fact, participate in Christ's sufferings. If we suffer the same way that he did, then we can have full assurance that we really do participate in his life. And then we can rejoice and be glad, which is an intensified version of the same verb that starts out verse 13, when his glory is revealed. When his glory is revealed, that's the culmination of it all. But you don't get to the glory unless you go through the suffering. And that's because that's the path that Christ took. So that's the, I suppose, the third kind of encouragement that we can draw from this. The first is that we shouldn't be surprised because we don't deserve God's grace. The second is that it's all controlled by God's sovereignty. And then the third is that it demonstrates our union with Christ. And therefore, we can be encouraged when we do suffer. And we can actually rejoice in the middle of suffering, which is an intense word. You know, it's not just, yay, I'm happy. But you can have this deep confidence God's going to keep his promises to me. So with that, any final comments before we close in prayer and go downstairs? No? All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the great encouragement that it is to us. I pray that you would cause it to sink down into our hearts that if anyone here is suffering right now, that this would be an encouragement to them and that they would be empowered and emboldened to continue in their profession of faith in Christ, even if and even when it will bring them harm. I pray that you'd help us to trust in you, to look at these things with the eyes of faith, and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth as we go downstairs together now. In your name we pray.